holiness in an unholy world. I don't have to convince you that we live in an unholy world. It doesn't take a degree in social sciences to see the sin and the evil that is all around us. It doesn't take an astute cultural observer to see that things are getting worse day by day. Even as bad as it is, it's still not as bad as it was for first century believers. We live in a culture that is still greatly affected by Christian morals. Really, all over the earth, our world has been greatly affected for the better because of Jesus and his church. From education to hospitals to orphanages, from fidelity in marriage to the dignity of children to the intrinsic value of every person, no matter their race or social status, the actions and the morals of Christ and his church have helped shape the world into a much better place. Obviously, there are some who have perverted God's word for their own selfish desires. That is real, and that is sad. And it's still happening today under the name of Christianity. We must not only call it out, but as true believers of Christ, just as importantly, and maybe even more importantly, we must live out in our actual lives following the whole truth of God's word. First century believers obviously lived in a culture before the spread of Christianity and its moral laws, before the amazing impact of the church on sinful culture. In the greater Greek and Roman culture, marriage was a sham. Women and children had no rights. Gross sexual perversion of any kind was accepted and practiced and flaunted freely and openly. The dignity and the value of a person was based on their social status and race. Christ and his immediate followers lived in a very sinful time, and yet they lived holy lives in the midst of an unholy world. But the reality probably is that every generation thinks that their time is a worse time. For in every generation, there are things you can point to of the pervasive presence and power of sin all around us. So how do we as Christians live holy lives in the midst of our unholy world? It's a great question for us. It's a great question for every generation of Christians. And that's a question that we're going to deal with, as they did in New Testament times. Today, we want to look at that question for us. How do we live holy lives, lives separated from sin, lives devoted to God? How do we live like Christians in an unchristian world? Well, let's read together here 1 Peter 1. These several verses in 1 Peter 1, chapter 2. Peter wrote these very words to followers of Christ who were trying to live holy lives in an unholy world. So let's read these verses together. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of his return. Let's pray together. Father, now in these precious moments that we have together, these moments where we've gathered together around your word for your spirit to challenge us and to teach us to illumine his word into our lives, we pray on this day that's exactly what would happen. Our lives would be changed because we interacted with you and your word. In Jesus' name, amen. These verses teach us who we are in Christ. We're chosen, royal, holy, a people for his own possession, sojourners and exiles in the world. And these verses teach us what we're to do. We're to proclaim the excellencies of God, the God who saved us. And we're to keep our conduct honorable, full of good deeds. Knowing who you are and whose you are makes all the difference in how we live our actual lives. Have you ever visited another country? Have you ever been somewhere where you felt like an outsider, where everything around you was foreign? I've had the privilege of going to Germany 3 times, twice with my family, once in 83 and in 85, and once as a missionary intern through Sinuval University in 89. In those 3 visits to Germany, I spent well over 5 months there in Germany. And all my time in Germany, I never stayed one night in a hotel. I stayed at my Oma's house with my aunts and my uncles and cousins. Or I stayed in the missionary house. And in all my time in Germany, it never felt like home. I always felt like an outsider. Everything was different. Not just a few things, everything. The road signs, obviously the TV and radio, of course, the food. Everywhere I looked, everywhere I went, it was different. And all my time in Germany, I never had a slice of pre-sliced bread. You always had a loaf of bread, and you had to cut off the slice when you wanted the slice of bread. The bread slicing machine was just as common in the kitchen as a toaster would be. And you had to use the bread slicing machine because the crust was so hard on the bread, there's no way you could get a knife through the crazy thing. The milk came in these really small containers. It was awful. I don't even know what it was. They said it was milk. Kitchens are small. The fridges are barely bigger than a dorm fridge. Even the bathrooms are different. There were these small cigarette vending machines on every other corner, you know, conveniently located by all the bus stops. Everybody used public transportation. My cousin told me that it cost over $2,000 to get your driver's license in Germany. The cars all parked with 2 of their wheels on the sidewalk because the roads were too narrow for the cars to get through. There's a traffic stop. We got stopped in a traffic stop once. And the policemen are inspecting your car. Among the things you can get tickets for is if you don't have enough air in your tires, if you have too much rust on your car, all these kinds of things. And guess what? Everyone spoke German. It's like the whole time I was in Germany, everybody spoke German. I can remember my cousin had a Barry Manilow CD. I mean, not CD, a Barry Manilow cassette tape. You know you're in deep culture shock when you listen to Barry Manilow over and over and over again. And there was John Wayne in German. I watched a Western TV on their TV, and John Wayne is speaking German. You can go on and on and on. It wasn't hardly one thing that was the same as it was in the States. I was a stranger. I was an alien. I was a foreigner. I was sojourning in a place that was not my home. My home, my citizenship, where I fit in, was in a totally different country, a totally different place. One of the truths that always encouraged me while I was in Germany was that someday I was going home to the place where I belonged. Just think about that for a moment. Think about that from a spiritual point of view. Think about that from the words we just read together in Peter. Where is your spiritual home? Where do you belong? Where do you fit in? Where does your father live? Where is your father's house? Where's your spiritual home? Remember the verses we looked at last week in Jesus' high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. Jesus prayed, "I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I did not ask you to take them out of the world, but did you keep them from the evil one? They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. Jesus said of his followers, just like he is not of this world, so we are not of this world. Our home, the place where we belong, isn't here. It's not in this world. We are sojourners here. We are aliens here. We are strangers here. We are exiles in this foreign land. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 3 says that in contrast to the people of this world, our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our homeland is heaven. By constitutional right, we belong to the heavenly kingdom of Christ. This word citizenship is not just a word of status, but it's a word of action. As citizens of heaven, we are to live out our citizenship from heaven. Every good citizen has a responsibility to practice their citizenship. One commentator wrote, though believers live in this world, they are citizens of heaven. They are members of Christ's kingdom, which is not of this world. Their names are recorded in heaven. Their Savior is there. Their fellow saints are there. Their inheritance is there. Their reward is there. Their treasure is there. Though we do not yet live in heaven, true believers already live in the heavenly realm. Ephesians 2:6 tells us that. It says believers are already seated with him, with Christ, in heavenly places. See, this change of citizenship in our lives is no small thing. Colossians 1:13 puts it this way. God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Leaving the citizenship of darkness and being transferred into the kingdom of Jesus as citizens of heaven is an astounding reality for us as believers. When people from other countries become citizens of the United States, they have to pledge a naturalization oath of allegiance to the United States of America. It's a really big deal. I can remember my mom talking about that and how proud she was to become a citizen of the United States of America. It's a powerful oath. Listen as I read this oath. It says, I hereby declare on oath that I absolutely and entirely renounce and abjure all allegiance and fidelity to any foreign prince, potentate, state, or sovereignty of whom or which I have heretofore been a subject to or citizen, that I will support and defend the Constitution and the laws of the United States of America against all enemies, foreign and domestic, that I will bear true faith and allegiance to the same, that I will bear arms on behalf of the United States when required by law, that I will perform non-combatant service in the armed services of the United States when required by law, that I will perform work of national importance under civil direction when required by law, and that I take this obligation freely without any mental reservation or purpose of evasion. So help me God. To become a citizen of the United States of America, that's the oath that you have to pledge. See, to become a citizen of the United States, you have to totally renounce any past citizenship. You have to totally pledge your true faith and allegiance to the Constitution. And you have to pledge to support and to defend the United States even to the point of your death. That's a change in citizenship. And that change in citizenship is no small thing. Now think about that spiritually. Think about that at our time of salvation, where we made a similar kind of oath. We declared that we are no longer citizens of our old way of life. We're no longer citizens of this world, citizens of the prince of the power of the air. We totally renounce any allegiance to any power other than to the sovereignty of our God. We pledged our true faith and allegiance to follow the rules and the laws of our new sovereign king. And we pledge to support and defend Jesus Christ, his reputation, his truth, his church, even to the point of our own death. And we did it freely, willingly, without any thought of turning back. See, can you see it now? When Jesus said we're not of this world and our citizenship is in heaven, it's a big deal. As Colossians 3, 1 through 3 says, since we have been seated with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on the things of earth. For you have died and your life is hidden in Christ. What if we really lived like our first allegiance was to Christ as citizens of heaven? What if we really renounced this world around us? What if we said we're no longer going to take a part in it? But our true faith and allegiance is in following the rules and the laws of our King. What if we really supported and defended Jesus Christ, his reputation, his truth, his name, his church, even to the point of death? You see, knowing where you belong, knowing where your home is, knowing your real leader, knowing your true citizenship changes everything. We're supposed to be in this world, but we're not supposed to be of this world because we belong to a different world. We have different goals and different priorities and different objectives for our lives than the world around us. We're the called out ones. We are the church. We are saints. We're the holy ones. We're set apart from the sin of this world and set apart to God in devotion to him. So what are some ways that the Bible gives us of actually living out our citizenship in heaven while we are still sojourning here on earth? Jesus is our greatest example. Hebrews 7:26 describes Jesus. Listen to this. This is Hebrews 7:26 describing Jesus. It says, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. You see, Jesus, at the very same time that he ate with tax collectors and sinners, you see, Jesus, at the very same time he was ministering to prostitutes and pagans, he was holy. He was innocent. He was unstained. He was separated. He was set apart from sinners. He didn't join in with them. He never acted like a sinner to minister to sinners. Jesus was always Jesus. He was always loving and accepting of the person, yet calling out sin, challenging false belief, confronting the evil in our hearts. Luke in chapter 5, verses 29 through 32 tells us this account of Jesus going to a party. To a party that Matthew threw for him and his friends. It says, and Levi, that's Matthew, made a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with them. The Pharisees and the scribes, these religious leaders, they grumbled at the disciples. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I've come not to call the righteous or the so-called righteous, but sinners to repentance. See, Jesus was never once stained by sin, but he always stepped forward to minister to the sinner. Now, we are not Jesus, but nonetheless, he has given us an example to follow. There are times in our lives, totally unlike Jesus, when our sinful hearts can struggle greatly with ministering to people whose sin issues might overlap with our own weaknesses. At times it's smart, even necessary, for believers to physically separate ourselves from certain sinful habits and their occurrences to help us better obey Christ in our lives. But all too often, we take a step like that too far. And we try to separate us from all sinful occurrences and to try to help us better obey Christ. Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 is writing to the church to instruct them on how to deal with an unrepentant Christian who is continuing in their sin. In verses 9 and 10, Paul says, I write to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning, Paul said, not at all meaning the sexual immoral of this world, or the greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. See, there are standards that we as Christians are supposed to live by. And those standards affect the type of fellowship that we have with each other. But to ask a non-Christian to have to first meet the standards of the Bible before you can minister or to help them is foolish. Paul says, then you'd have to go out of this world. But Jesus in his prayer, remember in John 17, what he said? Even though we're not of this world, what did he do? He sent us into this world to love, to minister, to bring his gospel, to bring hope and salvation to everyone. Christ stepped forward to love people, to help people, to point them towards his kingdom. He was holy, always holy, and yet he loved and ministered in this unholy world. We need to do the same. We need to step forward and minister in this unholy world. We're not to separate. We're not to run and hide. We're not to insulate ourselves against this world. We're to be salt and light. Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 13 through 16, gives us these two positive illustrations and how his people, his followers, are supposed to be in this world. He said, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world, Jesus said. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand so it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. We're to be salt and light. One commentator said the function of salt is largely negative. It prevents decay. And the function of light is largely positive. It illuminates the darkness. Salt was a necessary preservative. Without it, food would perish. Without it, winter and travel and times of crop failure would hardly be able to be endured. Salt wasn't just valuable. Salt wasn't just important. Salt was indispensable as an essential preservative for life. That's us as Christians in our culture. Preservative. One commentator wrote, I believe the primary characteristic Jesus emphasizes is that of preservation. Christians are a preserving influence in the world. They retard moral and spiritual spoilage. See, we're to sacrifice our time and our talents and our treasure to be salt in our world. We're to combat the sinful decay of our society. Not yelling at them, not barking at them the truth, but by serving them. By showing them the distinctiveness of what it means to be a citizenship of heaven and to live with such new priorities. By seeking to help them and love them and point them to Jesus. Jesus said of his mission, I came to serve, not be served. Jesus said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus said, I came to seek and to save the lost. And that is exactly what we will do as we live out being the salt of the earth. Verse 14 says, you're the light of the world. Jesus declares that his true followers are the light of the world. We are the light. Now, that doesn't mean that we generate the light. We aren't manufacturers of our own light, but reflections of the light. It's like the sun and the moon. Jesus is the light of the world. His word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We are the reflections of that light. We're to reflect the truth of Jesus Christ and his word in our world. So what does light do? It shines, right? It gleams. It penetrates the darkness. A seat on the hill can't be hidden because it's shining. The purpose of a lamp in a house is to shine. And when you put it on its stand, it illumines the whole house. Light is to shine. The focus of our light is to shine. To shine to all the reality of who God is and what he has done for us. The gleaming of our light is to shine on the truth of God and his word. The beams of our light are so that others may see the good deeds that we are doing, and that they would glorify God, that they would see him. See, this world's not our home. But while we are here, God has some work for us to do. We're to be salt. We're to be light. We're to point people to Christ. We're to live our lives in such a godly way, distinct, set apart from this world, that the people in our lives will be drawn to acknowledge the goodness and the greatness of God as they see us being salt and light. Well, not everyone's going to respond positively to us living out our full kingdom potential. Just right before these verses about being salt and light in Matthew chapter 5 in verses 11 and 12, Jesus said, "Blessed are you when others revile you, persecute you, utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." You see, living out our heavenly citizenship in our daily lives is going to actually bring us hardship, persecution, reviling, and loss. Jesus is the most ultimate display of God's glory. Jesus is the most ultimate server and sacrificer for all of humanity. Jesus is the most ultimate giver and lover of all people. And what happened to him? Should we as his followers expect anything less from this sinful world? Jesus said in John 15, 19, "If you are of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world," church, ecclesia, "I chose you out of this world, therefore the world hates you." Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, "All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Peter said in 1 Peter 4:12-13, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share in the sufferings of Christ, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." Peter also said in 1 Peter 4:3-4, "For the time it is that is past suffices for what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality and passions and drunkenness and orgies, drinking parties and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you." See, this world is going to slander us. It's going to smear our names. It's going to speak evil against us, revile us, if we don't join in with them in the self-indulgence of this world. There is a cost to following Jesus Christ. There is a cost. It's a temporary cost. It's an earthly cost. But there is a cost to following Jesus Christ. From across our globe, for many it means the confiscation of their property, prison, beatings, rape, death. There are believers living for Jesus Christ today, living out their faith in Jesus Christ, and they are literally putting their lives at risk and in danger. Hebrews 12:3-4 says, which has always been a very convicting passage for me. After recounting all the great men and women of faith in chapter 11, the sacrifices they made, and then starting chapter 12 with the great sacrifice Jesus made on our behalf, dying on the cross, this author of Hebrews tells us, consider him. Consider Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary and faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of the shedding of your blood. Many in the Old Testament did. Jesus did on the cross. Many are resisting today. Sinful people, many are enduring the hostility against them. Many are not growing weary in a battle against this sinful world system, even to the point of shedding their blood. But in my struggle against sin, I've not resisted to the point of shedding of my blood. Not even close. What a challenge for us. We question God and his plan on such petty things compared to these great and weighty challenges so many fellow believers throughout history and even now today are facing. See, part of pursuing holiness in our lives is the strengthening of our spines to stand up, to stand strong against the evil in this world, regardless of the cost and consequences in our own lives. See, when you embrace the fact, the truth, that we're not of this world, that our citizenship is in heaven, that the place where we belong, home, is being seated with Christ, the right hand of God. See, then that gives you a vision to see the world in a new way. It gives you an understanding to see true spiritual reality, that no persecution, no reviling, no maligning can really hurt us. Because we have this certainty that supersedes all of that. See, we have the certainty of God and his plan and of his love and of his place. We have the full assurance that what is unseen is more real and more permanent, more powerful than what is seen. Hebrews 11 says this same truth in a beautiful way in Hebrews 11, 13 through 16. Scripture says, these all died in faith. It's talking about Abraham and the patriarchs, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they're seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. What a powerful verse. But as it is, they desire a better country. Heavenly One, is that us? Does that describe us? Is that our desire? Is that our home? Is that our passion? Therefore, it says, of people like that, God's not ashamed to be called their God, because he's preparing for them a heavenly city. One commentator said, none of the patriarchs saw the complete fulfillment of God's promises, but they saw them afar off in what God was doing. Dr. George Morrison, a great Scottish preacher, once said, the important thing is not what we live in, but what we look for. These men and women lived in tents, but they knew a heavenly city awaited them. The important thing is not what we live in, but what we look for. Can you catch the vision of that? The important thing is not what we live in, all that this world is around us. The important thing is what we are looking for, our home, our heavenly place. Has our gaze been turned to focus of what we live in, this world around us, this place that is not our home, instead of what we should look for, say in our minds on things above? Has our vision been lured away from our citizenship in heaven to this temporary earthly dwelling and tent? Would anyone look at our lives and say, now there's a person whose priorities are different, who's living for something that's beyond this life, who has security in hardship, who has love in the midst of hate? See, pursuing personal holiness in an unholy world is hard. But it is made so much more attainable as we look out for our citizenship in heaven in the daily lives here as we sojourn on earth. So think today. Evaluate. What is one way you can grow? What is one step that you can take to better live out in your real life now, in your sojourning on this earth, the reality that your citizenship is in heaven? Let's pray together. So, Father, now we come to these moments, having heard your word, having asked your Spirit to challenge us and to change us, to illumine the word and to give us insight into the truth of the word and also insight into ourselves. How we have fallen short, how we have been lured away from the truth of your word, from being so focused on this earth around us and the things and possessions. So focused on what is seen, when in reality the unseen is what's more real and more permanent. When in reality our citizenship in heaven, our true faith and allegiance to Jesus Christ is what comes first. So help us now. So in these moments as instruments play, you need to evaluate. You need to maybe take out a pen and a piece of paper. You need to pray right now and say, Lord, what a step. What do you want me to do? How can I change? What thinking do I need to change? Write it down and evaluate and pray.